How many are thankful this morning that our God is in control of all things? Is he in control of the United States of America? Is he in control of the recession? I think so. Yes, he is. Yes, absolutely. God knows what he's doing here. We thank God for all you visitors that are with us today, and to kind of let you know what we're doing. As a congregation, we've been reading through the Psalms. We are reading one psalm a day, as Mark said earlier. And I know personally that many times as Christians, though we have good intentions about staying in the Word every day, which is paramount for our walk, that sometimes, even with good intentions, we slip in those trying to read through the Bible, aren't getting through the Bible, and we start off with a Bible reading plan, then we fizzle out. So we are encouraging one another in reading through the Psalms. We're looking at the Psalms from a couple aspects here. One is that Jesus said that the Father is looking and seeking for true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth, which indicate that you can go to church and not be a true worshiper, right? That's what Jesus was saying. God is looking for true worshipers. What does that mean? Well, we're learning through the book of Psalms, which is the worship book of the Bible. It was the praise and worship book of Israel. And in the Psalms, we are learning that worship is not only singing, or is it only reading the scriptures, but worship is a lifestyle. And the book of Psalms gives us a picture of what a true worshiper is. It begins with Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he reads it whenever he gets a chance." Right? No. He meditates on it day and night. Day and night. That's how the Psalms begin, giving the picture of a worshiper of God. It's a lifestyle. We eat, drink, sleep, meditate on God all day long, recognizing we are what we are only by his grace, as we've sang this morning. So at the end of every week, the Psalms that we read, we're looking at a theme, or we're looking at one particular psalm to focus on. And today we are going to be looking at a psalm that through the ages has been tremendously revealing concerning the nature of God and the nature of man, and also been an encouragement to many. And that's Psalm 51. So would you turn with me to Psalm 51 this morning if you're not already there? And we're going to read this psalm together. Now, just at the very beginning, before verse 1, you have a little caption there that gives us the backdrop or the context of when this psalm was written. Not all the psalms do that, but some of them do. We know exactly the time when David penned these words. It was after Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba and sinned. So following that confrontation, David wrote this psalm. One thing we're encouraging, too, that as we read through the Bible and read through the Psalms, it's not as important that we get through the Psalms every week. You know, some people say, oh, great, I've read the Psalms every day for 5 days. It's more important that the Psalms get through us, that the Word of God gets through us. And so take time as you're reading to meditate on the Scriptures and to listen to what it's saying. Look at what this Psalm reveals about God and about us. David begins with, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." We just sang that song in our worship today. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, as you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Powerful, powerful passage of scripture here that David wrote. Now, this psalm is known by scholars as one of the five penitent psalms that David wrote throughout his life. This wasn't the only time he was convicted of sin. This was the most major time in his life. But there were other times when he realized he had sinned against God, and he penned different psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 143 are all penitent psalms, okay, of David. Penitent means suffering pain or sorrow of heart on account of sins or crimes or offenses. Contrite, sincerely affected by a sense of guilt. That's what penitent means. We get our word penitentiary from that. A penitentiary is a place where those who sin and commit crime should go and experience sorrow for their sins and be transformed. That's the original purpose of that. So these are penitent psalms. David, now, was considered a man after God's own heart. God considered him. This is what God said about him. How would you like God to say that about you? There's a man, there's a woman after my heart. Wow, what a thing God would say. 1 Samuel 13, when Samuel came to Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Saul wanted to build up his image. And Samuel said that the nation's going to be taken away from you and be given to a man after my heart. That was David, whom he had chosen. And in Acts 13, we find what it means to be a person, a man or a woman, after God's own heart. When Apostle Paul was relating to Antioch the history of the Israelites and God's working among them, he was recounting the time of Saul, and he says, "And when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" That is a definition there. What does it mean to be a person after God's heart? It's a person who desires to do the will of the Lord. I want to do your will. Christianity is more than just believing in Jesus. Sometimes as Christians, when people are talking to us about Christianity, they say, "Well, how do you become a Christian?" We say, "Believe in Jesus Christ." But that is only part of it. In fact, that can be a little bit misleading, because the Bible says the demons believe in Jesus, right? Book of James. If the demons believe in Jesus, and they're certainly not going to be in heaven, is that all it takes? No. We do put our faith in Christ. We believe that Jesus was who he said he was. If we have non-Christians in this congregation today, God wants you to know that Jesus was God incarnate. That's who he said he was. He died to be a propitiation for our sins. That means Christ alone bore the wrath of God, the justice of God in his own body that we deserved, that we might be forgiven. That's what Christ did on the cross. And everyone who puts their faith in him and believes that God did that, God says, you will be saved and forgiven. But not only do we put our faith in Christ as Savior, but we also commit our lives to him as Lord, which means from this day on, no longer my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours. That is the bottom line of Christianity. That is true saving faith, okay? Not my will, but yours. And that's what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect, right? I mean, five times he wrote penitent psalms. He knew he wasn't perfect. How many of you are glad God does not require us to be perfect? Hey, hey. Why? Because Jesus lived the perfect life for us. He did what we could not do. But God does require us to be blameless. And we've learned that in our study to this point through the book of Psalms. Blameless, again, means that whenever I sin, whenever I offend, whenever I do something contrary to God's word, in violation of his word, I repent, I take responsibility for my action, I go to the person I've offended, or I go to God, and I'm cleansed from my blame. I'm blameless. No one can blame me for something that I did not personally take responsibility for. Is it possible to walk blamelessly? It is required by God to walk blamelessly. The heart of a true worshiper is someone who is repentant and contrite, who walks with that sense of daily need for God's forgiveness and is open and transparent. True worshipers are not perfect, but they are repentant. So, here in Psalm 51, it is packed with doctrine and theology and revelation about God. But I want us to go back to 2 Samuel here for just a moment. Keep your finger here because we're going to come back. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Would you turn back there with me? And the reason is because this psalm was written following this particular time in David's life. David was a man who knew God, walked with God, wrote many psalms. He was a man whom God lifted up, raised up from tending sheep to slaying Goliath to becoming king of Israel. He was loved. He was honored. He was respected, respected leader and king. But he came to a time in his life where he got lazy. How many of you growing older? It is my birthday today, but this is not the most important time for me. You know the most important time for me is that this month, 35 years ago, Jesus Christ came into my life and changed me and transformed me. It was my rebirth day. Rebirth day. When God came to a young 24-year-old rebellious agnostic man, came into my life when I wasn't seeking him, I wasn't praying, I wasn't asking him to do anything, I didn't believe in him, I criticized all his people, made all the jokes about Christians you could think of. God intervened into my life, grabbed a hold of me, opened my eyes, transformed me, put me on a different track, said, this is what you're going to be doing from now on. And I've never recovered from that encounter with Christ 35 years ago. That was it for me. Isn't God great? And he's done that with us, too. God is a merciful, merciful God. But how many of you getting older realize the older we get, it's easy to make allowances in our life. Easy to kind of kick back from some of the disciplines we had when we were young and the enthusiasm and the drive. So David had a time of idleness in his life and committed sin, adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 11. You know, when we sin, we don't realize there could be some unexpected consequences. Pregnancy is one of those. So David finds out she's pregnant, so he's got a little problem on his hands because everyone knows that Uriah's husband is at war, and that's going to reflect on David's image right now. So David says, well, we can handle this. Let's just kind of quietly handle this because I'm king. I can do whatever I want. Brings Uriah back from the battlefield. He says, if Uriah comes, takes a little break, spends some time with his wife, then when he leaves, all of a sudden she's pregnant and everyone will think it's Uriah's baby. Even Uriah will think it's his baby. There's only going to be three people who will know that it's not his baby. David would know, right? Who else? Bathsheba would know. Who else? God would know. David wasn't counting on that. So, brings Uriah back. Uriah is such a loyal, loyal soldier. He will not go in and spend time with his wife and enjoy that luxury while his fellow comrades were out there fighting. He couldn't do that. This man was a man of impeccable integrity. David did everything. You know, when we're sinning and we try to cover over our sin, we do things that we normally wouldn't do. So David tries to get him drunk because he knows when you're drunk, you kind of loosen up and your morals loosen up and your convictions loosen up and you do and say things you normally wouldn't. So David said, let's get him drunk. Still, Uriah wouldn't do that. In fact, if you read the story, it says Uriah would not only not go into his house, but he slept with the servants. That is very significant because there were witnesses that said Uriah did not go into the house. You know, he didn't just spend his night on a park bench by himself. So David says, there's one other way that I could handle this. That is to eliminate her husband. And he could do that because he was king. So that's exactly what he did. So then after Uriah dies and David gave Uriah his death sentence. He gave him a note, said, take this to Joab, the commander. When you get there, Uriah says, yes, sir, David, you're a wonderful king. Thank you for letting me come home. And Uriah was probably, I'm reading between the lines, but you know, he's a real guy. And went back there, gave the note to Joab. Joab opens it up, and David says, put him in the fiercest fighting and then pull your troops back. Give him no protection, and so that he's killed. So Joab sends word back, Uriah died. So Bathsheba mourns. I don't think Bathsheba may have known at that time what David did. She just thought her husband died. She's mourning. Family's mourning. Everybody's mourning. They get done with all their mourning over Uriah's death. And David makes the announcement, I am bringing the widow Bathsheba into my palace to take care of her. Now, what do you think the attitude of the people were at that time to David? What a great king. Oh, David, you're even more wonderful than we thought. I mean, you could do anything, but here you take note of this widow now who lost her husband in battle, and you are taking her wife into your palace to care for her for the rest of her life. David, you're wonderful. And David covered over that sin. How long did he cover over the sin? Had to be about a year, because the child was born. And by the time we get to 2 Samuel 12, the baby is already born, and there's been some time in there, not a newborn. So maybe possibly about a year covers over sin, maybe more. So that sets the tone of what happens here in 2 Samuel 12. Okay? So Nathan the prophet, can I paraphrase this just for a moment without doing damage to the scripture? Nathan the prophet comes to David. Now David knows Nathan, and Nathan is a good buddy of David's. So Nathan comes in. Hi, David. And David says, hey, Nathan, bro. Nathan says, David, I got a situation here I need to talk to you about. And David says, Nathan, what is it? And Nathan says, David, we got a problem here. There's a guy down the road, and a very wealthy guy, owns lots and lots of sheep. And some friends came over and were staying there, and he had to slaughter a sheep for his friends. But across the road from him, there was one family who had one lamb. And this lamb was not only just a sheep, it was their pet. They fed this lamb by hand. They loved this lamb. It was their family pet. And he says, David, do you think this rich guy would slaughter one of his sheep? Oh, no. He went across the road, took their lamb from them, slaughtered it, and gave it to his guests. Nathan says, David, what are we going to do with a guy like that? And you find his response in verse 5 here. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Whoa. The very next verse, Nathan says to David, you're the man who did this. That's confrontation. Can you imagine what David felt when Nathan said, David, you're the man? I think David's first response might have been, what do you mean? Because that would have been our first response, right? What are you talking about? So Nathan explains it. Goes on. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you as king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. Verse 8. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So Nathan started to read David's mail. This is exactly what you did. You used them to kill Uriah. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Did that happen? Absolutely. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Did that happen? It exactly as Nathan said. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. Who did that to David? His own son, Absalom. did that very thing. And David had trouble in his house from this point on till the day he died. Massive, massive trouble and problems. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So now David humbles himself and confesses his sin. Now last week we heard Peter Warren, and he made a statement saying that when you forgive someone, doesn't mean that they are released from the consequences of their actions, right? We're required to forgive, but that doesn't mean that it's okay for them to go on as if nothing happened. Well, one of the scriptures that support what he was saying is right here. Because God forgave David. He was forgiven, but the consequences of his actions lasted all his life. Look what it says here. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So David had pronounced his own judgment. The man who does this should die, right? But God gave David mercy. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his home. So David not only suffered in his family, but that child died. Now in the mercy of God, God blessed David and Bathsheba amazingly and with another child later on. Does anybody remember what that child's name was? Solomon. King Solomon became their next child after this baby died. But David suffered the consequences of his sin. So after that took place, after the baby died, after Nathan had said, you have scorned the Lord, now David comes and he pens Psalm 51. So let's go back to Psalm 51. That is the context of what this psalm says. So revealing and so encouraging to us. Because David knew God. And David threw himself upon the Lord. Look at the first response that we have here of David. David was overwhelmed by guilt. And he called upon the mercy of God. Now, by the way, today in America, people are spending thousands and thousands of dollars going to professional counseling trying to get rid of guilt. You know, guilt is a function of our spirit, and guilt is a good thing. It is a mechanism given by God to let us know when we've done something wrong. We should feel guilty. Now, I'm not talking about false guilt that people who are victimized feel, not false guilt. I'm talking about when I do something wrong, I feel guilty. In our first service this morning, a lady from our church came to me. She said, Pastor Doug, I just had something happen to me recently. That's just right down this line. She said, I was driving down the road, and I missed my turn, and I knew I'd have to go a long way down the road, and there was this sign that said, no U-turn. So she says, I looked around and whoop, went around there and headed back the other way. And she says, right away, I'm looking to see if there's any police around. I'm convicted right away. I did something wrong. I saw the sign. It said, don't do it, and I did it anyway. Has anybody ever done that? Don't raise your hand. Okay. It's okay. So she's going down the other way. She's looking around. All of a sudden, here comes an officer right behind her. He pulls her over. She gets out of the car. She runs to his car, which you shouldn't do with an officer normally. She gets out. She goes, I am guilty. I'm guilty. You caught me. The officer gets out. And he steps around her and he says, ma'am, you have on your bumper sticker, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe that? He was a Christian. She goes, well, yes. He says, what are the chances that I would see you and pull you over here? And they had a 20-minute conversation there that she said, I felt so convicted. She said, the minute I turned, I knew. See, guilt is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It is a good thing. The problem is no amount of counseling, no amount of wishing, no amount of positive thinking will ever remove guilt. Only God can remove guilt. And that is the good news of salvation and Christianity that we need to share with people. Only God. And David knew this. So David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Look at the words he's using there. Those are Hebrew words. The word for wash is washing clothes. It's as if you have a stain on your shirt or your blouse. And someone comes up to meet you. Hi. And they go, oh, you got a stain. I mean, your eye is automatically, unintentionally drawn to the stain on you. Okay? You can't get rid of the stain. So you got to wash it out. Now, if you have a stain on your shirt or dress, can you think it out? Can you shout it out? Unless you use shout. Can you hope it out? Can you wish it out? Can you have somebody come along and just encourage you that it'll be gone before long? No, you have to blot it and wash it out. Okay, and this is what David knew. His life was stained. There was nothing that was going to change the grievous thing that he did. And he threw himself upon the mercy of God, knowing only God could take away that guilt. What a message of the gospel here in Psalm 51. That is exactly what Christ has done for us. That's why we're here. Only God can remove guilt and wash away the stain. Psalm 51, verse 7, David went on to say, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Hyssop was a plant that grows abundantly in Israel. It's an aromatic plant. You can grab a bunch of it. And God said in Leviticus 14, David was referring directly back to the law, where God said, if a leper who has an incurable disease by the mercy of God is healed, the priest should go and get hyssop and dip it in blood and sprinkle it 7 times on that leper, giving glory to God. And David uses that picture as a picture of himself, that I am like a leper with no chance except that you would cleanse me. So he's using all of these truths as he comes before God. Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." God, all through the scriptures, calls people to himself to be cleansed from their sin and the stain. My daughter, Christy, when she was young, had committed her life to Christ at about 4 years old. I didn't know at that time someone could really become a Christian at 4 years old, but she did. And when she was old enough to read, she had her own devotional time, and she just was self-motivated. But when she was about between five and six years old, we were coming back from church one night, and she's got a little friend, I think her name was Amy, and they're talking in the back seat, and Christy's talking to her about Christ. And in the middle of the conversation, I'm listening, and something Amy asked about what is Christianity or something, and Christy says, "It's like someone takes a brush and soap and scrubs you clean on the inside." Do you think a child can grasp what that is? Yes, Christy grasped what that was. Scrubs you clean on the inside. That's what David needed, and that's what Christ does. Then David goes on to say that he was constantly convicted that what he had done was before him. He could not hide. He could not cover it over no matter what he did. He couldn't cover it over. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me." Ever before me. When we sin, when we have a sin in our life, we're talking about many, it doesn't have to be murder or adultery, can be. We have several people in our church right here, some who have spent time in the penitentiary, some who have been guilty of those things, who've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Some who were in penitentiaries thought they had no hope, but now they know they have hope because of Jesus Christ. But there are other sins too. You may have a hidden sin of some sort, pornography or money sin in your life, cheating, lying, stealing. 100 different things could be going on in our lives. And we can't hide it. In fact, a guy that I know here in the county who's a Christian, godly Christian, has gotten involved in an immoral relationship with another woman up here. And I told him, I said, "My advice to you is don't go to church. Don't go to church." Because that would be the utmost of hypocrisy. Knowing what you know, being involved in an immoral relationship, and you go to church and raise your hands and sing the songs, don't go to church. Repent from your sin, quit it, and come to Jesus for healing. But don't go to church and think that's going to do something for you. He was surprised at that kind of counsel coming from a pastor. But for a Christian man, he needed to repent. He couldn't think that going to church once a week was going to add some kind of blessing to his life. "God, you know what I want to do, but I'm caught over here, and you understand my needs, and so this will probably be okay, but I still want to worship you. I still need Christian fellowship, but this is okay, isn't it?" Is that still okay with God? No. we are against some very great cultural resistances today, even in the church. Even in the church today, Christians and some pastors are trying to take this word and dilute it from being absolute truth to being relative truth. And that is affecting every area of our life, as if God is not serious of our sins. As if in our day, when I was young, it was wrong to do these things. Today in the 21st century, because it's so widespread, it's not that wrong anymore. How many know sin is sin, as serious as it was 100 years ago as it is today? God is a serious God, and part of understanding the fear of the Lord is understanding the seriousness of God to His Word. When we understand that, there's life, there's peace, there's direction, there's His presence. We can't hide from God. Adam, when Adam sinned, what was the first thing Adam did? He hid. Did he think he was going to hide from God, the Creator of everything? So God comes in the cool of the evening. Adam, where are you? Do you think God knew where he was? Absolutely. Adam says, right here, I mean, within speaking distance. When Cain killed his brother, God comes to Cain, says, Cain, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? God says, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. You can't hide sin. We can't hide. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will never prosper. That's a word of God. You try to have some hidden sin in your life that you think no one knows about, it's just between you and God, you will never prosper, never be blessed, never experience the life that God has for you while you do that. Praise God. God wants us to be transparent, open, and repentive. If we're doing something wrong, we get convicted. Forgive me, Lord. I want to quit anything that's against your word. That's a true worshiper. That's where we're heading as Christians. Do we do that all the time? No. Have I ever turned on a don't turn, you turn? Yeah. Did I get a ticket for it? No, because it was merciful. But you'll notice, even on the road, when you're speeding and you're in a hurry, you'll be looking in your rearview mirror a lot, just hoping a patrolman isn't coming around. You put your car on speed control, you don't care if there's police around or not. You're listening to music because you're driving the speed limit. I mean, anyway, a lot of different illustrations like that. We're free. God wants us to be free, okay? We can't hide from God. Another thing that David said was that he realized his offense was against God. That's what Nathan told him. He says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and you are blameless in your judgment. Whatever you say is what I'll accept, Lord. David knew that, and we are to know that too. His sin was against God. If we realize that our sin, even against our fellow man, is ultimately against God. Yes, we sin against people, but ultimately against God. That will help us in avoiding some of the pitfalls. It helped Joseph. In Genesis 39, there's an account of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. He goes to Egypt. He's a part of Potiphar's house, his Egyptian ruler. Very, very rich, wealthy. Potiphar gives Joseph charge of everything under his care, raises him up. Joseph probably had a nice place with a swimming pool and nice clothes and everything. He had a very prominent position there, even though he was a slave. And Potiphar's wife starts taking note of him and wants him to go to bed with her. And Joseph said something so important. He said to Potiphar's wife, he says, your husband has given me all of this. He doesn't have a mind for anything. He's put it all under me. He's given me responsible for everything. There is nothing out of my control except for you, his wife, because you're his wife. And then Joseph said something paramount. He said, how could I do this wickedness and sin against God? See, he didn't say, how could I do this thing against your husband who's been so good to me? See, he wasn't thinking that way. He was thinking, sin is against God and I'm not going to do it. And he fled from that, and God blessed his life. How many remember that story? All sin is ultimately against God. Also, David knew that his moral nature was corrupt. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now that flies in the face of modern psychology, Skinner and Freud and all the other guys who say man is basically good, and it's our environment or social networking that causes us to be good or evil. God says from birth, we are self-centered sinners, diametrically opposed to each other. R.C. Sproul says, Scripture diagnoses sin as a universal deformity of human nature, found at every point in every person. The moral deformity is dynamic. Sin is an energy of irrational, negative, and rebellious reaction to God. I love this line. It is a spirit of fighting God in order to play God. We fight God in order to be God. We don't want His control. We want to be in control. The root of sin is pride and enmity against God. Everyone is sinful before God. If you ever have children, you know there is a self-centered nature in that little child, right? Oh, we love our kids. I love my grandkids. They are just an absolute delight. But they have a side to them. When Monty and I were first married and we had our first children, my little two-year-old son, Matt, loved him to pieces, big old blue eyes and blonde hair, and I just was a proud papa. But one day, we were noticing in our house that some leaves of one of our plants were missing. We had this big chafleur plant. Anybody knows what that is? It's got big green leaves on it. I don't know. I think that's what they're called. What do I know? But they were missing. So I saw my little son crawl over there and rip one of the leaves off. So I said, aha, that's what's happening to these leaves. So I went over and I said, Matthew, look at Daddy now. Don't touch. Here's your little hand. Touch the leaf. No, 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 no. So Matt's looking at me and he's sitting there and he looks at me and he looks at the leaf and he looks at me and he looks at the leaf and he starts crawling over to the plant. So I go out and get a little chopstick. I say, Matthew, you are going to get a spanking if you touch that leaf. No. Matthew looks at me. He looks at the leaf. I've got the chopstick there. He's staring me down. And his hand, staring me down without losing eye contact, moves towards the leaf. Moves towards the leaf. I said, Matt, no. No, no, no. Any parent know what I'm talking about here? He's moving toward the leaf. He gets his little hand almost around the leaf. Matthew, no. Without losing eye contact. Rips it right off the stalk. Where did he learn that? Who put that in him? That defiance at 2 years old. I mean, I love him. I hug him. We feed him. We're sinful by nature. And it comes out. David knew that. Also, David was aware that God delights in telling the truth. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. David knew he was lying. Knew he covered up. Have you ever been around people that in order for them to tell the truth, you have to have all the facts? I mean, you have to do your homework and you got to corner them before they'll tell the truth. Those people never prosper. They always have problems in their life. God wants us to be truthful. Praise God for that. You know, before I was a Christian, I'd gotten into all kinds of trouble and I was a liar, such a liar. I lived a lie. I would lie even if I didn't have to lie. Just to lie. Because I figured people didn't know the truth anyway. I mean, I was absolutely irresponsible. And this verse that David wrote, Psalm 101, verse 7, struck me as a Christian. And God began to deal with my lying. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies will continue before my eyes or in my presence. You know, lying destroys trust. You can trust somebody, but when they lie to you, then you got to rebuild trust. And without trust, there's no relationship. And that's why Jesus was so firm with lying. One of the Ten Commandments, too. When you lie, you're acting like your father, the devil, who's lied from the beginning. Because lying destroys relationships. So, very important with God. The truth sets us free. David also cried out to God to create a clean heart in him. He knew he needed a change. That was a song that we sang. Comes right out of his quote. Create in me a clean heart and put a new and right spirit, renewer spirit within me. God alone can change a heart. There was a young couple who came to me one time for premarital counseling. The girl grew up in a Christian home but was very promiscuous with many guys when she went to college. The man that she met had not lived that lifestyle. She was so broken when she met this guy. She said, why was I so foolish and dumb to have done that in college? Young people, keep yourself for marriage. You will save yourself a world of regret when God brings His choice into your life. A world of regret. And that's what she had. She said, I've asked God to forgive me. I've asked Him to forgive me. She said, I need a change in my heart. You know what? God can create a clean heart and put a new spirit within us. In fact, in Ezekiel 26, it says that God promises. He says, a new heart I will give you. This is what it means to be a Christian. Being a true born-again Christian doesn't mean I start going to church and reading the Bible. It means I have a whole change of nature. The way I view the world is absolutely different now. I'm a new creation. God says, a new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you, it says in that verse. I will take out of you a heart of stone that's cold and dry. And I will put within you a heart of flesh that's alive. And I will cause you, God said, I will cause you to be careful to observe all my ordinances and precepts. It's God who motivates us to even obey. How many of us are glad for that? Everything that we are, everything that we do is because of His working in us. It's not me doing something for God. It's what God is doing in and through me. Praise God. That's Christianity. David wanted a new heart, and that's what God gave him. We draw near to God. It is essential in worship to come before God with a true heart. That's what it says in Hebrews. David also knew that his joy needed to be restored. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. God alone gives joy. In His presence, it, the Bible says, is the fullness of joy. Sin promises delight. Sin is very deceitful. Promises delight. Promises happiness. Robs us of true joy all the time. And once we get out there, we realize, oh God, what have I done? I've lost. I walk with you. Praise God, we can be restored. The whole psalm, Psalm 51, is this great, great word of restoration that God can bring us back. Do you know somebody who has sinned greatly, who thinks they've ruined their life by what they've done? Never going to be able to find their feet again. Their life could very well be worthless. You know what? Psalm 51 gives hope that God can restore and renew. God is the one who gives us beauty for ashes. Amen? The ashes of our life, God makes something beautiful out of it. And He always can do that. He is Almighty God. God alone does that. And also David says something very profound. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then, what's going to happen after that? Do I just go on living my life thanking God that forgave me? That's part of it. But that's not all of it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. God always wants the miraculous work He does in us to be shared with others. He's always looking at the next generation, the people coming behind us, all the time. And it's sad. So many Christians are walking with God, but they're never involved in the lives of other people. We cannot experience the fullness of joy till we're giving what we're getting from God. That is part of our life. That's part of our blessing and our privilege to be able to share the good news with other people. Jesus said, freely you've received. Freely keep it to yourself, right? No, that's not what the scripture says. Freely you've received, freely give. Give to others. There should be inflow and outflow. That's where we experience the life of God. And David knew that. When you restore me, when you cleanse me, oh God, when you heal me, I'm going to tell others about it. And others will turn to you and experience the same thing that I've experienced. That was David's joy. And he knew that God would do that. Tremendous revelation of what God does. A good illustration of someone who did this, I was in a meeting this summer with Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson, when I was in this meeting with about 1,000 people, one of the first things he said was, he said, I am 70-some years old now. It's almost 80 years old. And he says, you know, I have no image to maintain. I'm a jailbird from Watergate. He says, who am I? I blew it. And it's God. It's anything good in me. God is doing that. He's a very humble man. But see, he took his experience in prison, turned it around for good, developed prison fellowship for over 35 years, been going in and helping inmates change. You know, teaching transgressors, the way of the Lord. There's always hope, no matter how devastating our decisions have been, no matter what we've done, there's hope for life and peace, and even God using us according to His plan following that. So David knew that, and then he closes with this. David concludes with his heart to worship God, verses 14 through 17. He says, Lord, you deliver me, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He was going to shout it out, the mercy, the love, and the grace of God. Even though he did the most detestable thing, there was forgiveness in God and cleansing. That is the good news of salvation in Christianity. And he goes on to say, Lord, if you would accept a sacrifice, I would do it. But that's not what you want. The sacrifice accepted to you is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. This is what God loves about a true worshiper. We walk with the understanding that we stand in daily need of God's mercy and forgiveness. That's why the scripture says his mercy is new every morning. Every morning. Every morning we wake up, and this is how I like to picture God's mercy every day. You know those magic slates you used to write on? You make little pictures and turn them and make pictures. I had a college roommate who would draw these outstanding cartoons on his magic slate. I mean, very intricate and detailed. And I'd say, that is great, Stan. Let me do another one. I said, no. Let me take a picture of that one. He just, well, our magic slate is full of failures and things we hope to do. We didn't follow through on. This happened, that happened today. Boy, I had a bad attitude here, but this was an okay thing. And our magic slate is full of stuff. We wake up in the morning. His mercy is new every morning. Got a clean slate. You know, that's the way to start the day. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy today. Now it's a new day. Thank you for forgiving me. Broken and contrite heart, God comes to the aid always of a broken and repentant heart. Isaiah 66, final verse, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. God is saying, what can you give me that's going to cause me any delight? I own all things. I've created all things. I've created the universe. The universe. We don't even know the extent of the universe. There are billions of galaxies like ours in the universe. I mean, we can't even fathom the expanse. God can take delight in anything he wants. But you know what turns the head of God? You know what gets his attention? Isaiah says in the next verse, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the heart of a true worshiper. That's our target. That's where we want to be. Lord, let me be a man. Let me be a woman that you would delight in. Help me to know you like David knew you. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you that I am what I am today because of your mercy and grace, just like we've sang. Let's bow for prayer this morning, okay? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word, O God. We give you praise today. Thank you that the unfolding of your word gives light even to the simple, and that's us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, for your forgiveness that we have in Christ. And right now, as we're in the presence of the Lord, if you know of someone who has committed a sin and feels overwhelmed with guilt, and maybe they feel like they have blown it, their life is never going to be the same again, purpose in your heart to pray for them, maybe even contact them, share with them the good news of Psalm 51, that they can be restored. Even the joy of God's salvation can be restored to them. And God may even use this terrible time in their lives to be a blessing to others. That's what God does. He is our Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. There may be someone here too, and maybe you've never understood God. Maybe you've been a Christian, but you've taken God's word lightly. You didn't really think God's still serious about what he says. Today, God has revealed some things to you. It's a good day to humble yourself and say, Father, forgive me for my attitude. Thank you for your word. Guide and direct me by your word, Lord. Let me be the man or woman you've designed me to be. Maybe some have already been sinning in secret. If you have a secret sin and you know you're wrong and you hope nobody finds out, today's a good day to say, Father, forgive me. I turn away from that. I will stop now. I want to walk with you. It could be somebody here or listening to this message by another means. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and embraced Him as your Lord. To know that He will change you and transform you, give you a new heart and nature, cause you to obey Him, give you a whole different perspective on life, forgive your sin. You've never come to Christ, surrendered your will to His. Today could be your day. Don't go another day without giving your life to Jesus Christ. You can do that right here by praying with someone that you came with, praying with one of us this morning to seal that commitment. Oh God, we thank you for your mercy. And thank you for the truth, the life that we can share with others. Father, may we not be intimidated by the philosophies of the world around us, but may we always be speaking the truth in love and in respect to those around us, but speaking the truth, declaring your greatness and bringing glory and honor to you. Because, Lord, you are worthy of all. Thank you for this morning now. Father, receive this last song as we lift it up to you in worship and praise with exuberance. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.